The readings from Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us from doing evil deeds, and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquity deserved, and has given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. None can stand before you because of this.'"
Thanks, Michael. Good to be with you again. Good to have the privilege of leading you through Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 next week. Actually, we're sort of in the home straight of our little journey through the book of Ezra. So this week and next week, we'll do chapter 9 and chapter 10. And these are great chapters in which I think God has got a lot to say to us. So let's pray for his help, shall we, as we come to study his word this morning. Some words from Isaiah chapter 66. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Lord God, we pray that we would receive your word now with humility and with trembling, that we would know its power to shine as a light into the dark corners of our hearts, to expose our sinfulness and to set us on a path to righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we look to you now, Lord, look to us that we may live. Amen. I wonder if you've been with us for the last 5 weeks as we've been going through the book of Ezra, how you'd sum up what the book is about. Let me give you a quick recap. Over the first 8 chapters, we've seen God showing his rule over human history and human hearts by bringing his people back from exile in Babylon, just as he promised he would do. And we've seen God protecting and providing for his people in spite of opposition and distraction as they rebuilt the altar and the temple in Jerusalem so that they could worship him. And then last week we sort of fast-forwarded by half a century or so to the moment when the title character Ezra himself turned up in Jerusalem to teach the people how to live according to God's law. And so I wonder if you were summing up what the book is about, and maybe you'd want to take some cues from what Tim said earlier, you'd say something like this. Ezra is about building the people of God. Building the people of God. Because as we've seen each week, the temple building and people building projects of Ezra's day are for us pictures of God's current building project, the church, as God works across the world, including right here in Sheffield, here in this very room, to build for himself a people, living stones built on the great foundation of Jesus Christ. But as we come to the last two chapters of Ezra and the last 2 weeks of our series, I think the lesson for us is not so much about building the people of God as staying the people of God. These chapters are more about preservation than construction, more about holding on rather than pressing on, although obviously there is overlap between those two things. Staying the people of God, remaining sort of pure and distinct and holy and separate from the surrounding world, that has been, is, and always will be one of the major challenges facing God's people, won't it? In every age, every context, every culture. The fight for faithfulness was a major issue in Ezra's day, and it's a major issue for us today too. I think we as a church in 21st century Western culture can often feel like we're sort of walking a bit of a tightrope. We're trying on the one hand to remain in touch with our culture without being enthralled to our culture. Trying to present the gospel relevantly without presenting it wrongly. Trying to stick out enough that we're noticed as different in a good way, but to fit in enough that we're not hated for the way that we're different from the world around us. And in that context, faithfulness is a big challenge, isn't it? Arguably, the biggest challenge facing Christianity in our world today, given the numbers of churches that are apparently compromising biblical teaching on everything from the uniqueness of Jesus to the righteousness of the Bible's sexual ethics. Not, of course, that we can claim that it's somebody else's problem or sort of pretend that we're above such compromise, because that same fight, the fight for faithfulness, rages in our own hearts, doesn't it? And it rages on so many fronts. I mean, there's the fight to remain faithful to what we have believed for many years, some of us, to go on believing that Jesus really is the only way to be saved, that he really did rise from the dead, that you know we really are forgiven and accepted by God, that God really does speak to us in the Bible, he really does live with us by his Spirit, we really do know him, and the whole thing hasn't just been a decades-long daydream. But I think more subtly, and perhaps even more seriously, there's the fight to remain faithful in how we live, not to just sort of settle for a certain background level of sinfulness that we can sort of spiritually put up with, not to indulge certain sins that we can so easily try and justify as harmless. It's that challenge to choose in the moment when you're facing temptation to do something that you know you shouldn't do, to choose to be faithful to Jesus, to obey him, not your sinful desires, be they physical or emotional or material. And of course, we fail in our faithfulness, don't we? We fail frequently, most of us. So much so that, you know, with hindsight, it can seem like becoming a Christian was actually the easy part, and it's staying a Christian that's the tough bit. We sometimes sing these words, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And we sing those words and we can relate to them, can't we? So what will God do with people who fail in their faithfulness? And what should we do? What should we do, we who are failures? Well, I think that's where the next 2 weeks in Ezra come in, because chapters 9 and 10 deal with an epic failure of faithfulness. The problem in these verses is described repeatedly as faithlessness. It's there in verse 2, verse 4 of chapter 9, and verse 6 of chapter 10. What precisely was the problem? Well, just have a look down again at the first 2 verses of our reading where it's described. After these things had been done, that is after Ezra has returned to Jerusalem and the people have sacrificed burnt offerings to God, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. Verse 2, for they've taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Basically, the problem on the surface is intermarriage. Some of the Israelites have married some of the people from the surrounding nations. And in a moment, we'll look at some things that, together with next week's stuff from chapter 10, will show us how we should, how we must deal with the problem of faithlessness. But before we come to those things, I think it's worth just getting a couple of things out of the way to make sure we understand the problem correctly. There's a couple of potential misunderstandings, I think, in this chapter. The first one is to think that what's going on here is basically racism. That Ezra gets upset because there are all these mixed marriages and he's basically a racist, or worse still, God is a racist. Well, I mean, nothing could be further from the truth, could it? It's not actually an issue about race at all. I mean, for a start, there's no blanket ban on marrying foreigners in the Bible. There are great heroes of the faith like Joseph or Moses who had foreign wives. And you know, there's somebody like Ruth, Ruth's an ancestor of David, an ancestor of Jesus. She was a foreign wife who married an Israelite. And although at this point in history, God's promises are kind of focused on a particular race, the Jewish race, God's promises have always been about blessing all nations through the offspring of Abraham. Foreigners were absolutely free to become part of the people of Israel, to worship Israel's God if they chose to. Only a couple of chapters earlier, actually, in chapter 6, verse 21, we saw an example of just that. You might want to just flip back over the page. Chapter 6, verse 21, it, that is the Passover feast, was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So it's not the races that are the problem at all. I hope you can see that. I mean, in any case, it's quite likely that by Ezra's day, some of those tribes that are listed had basically died out. The list of names is actually, if we know our Old Testament, if we've been reading the Book of the Law, those first books of the Bible, it should ring bells because it's the list taken from those books. These are the peoples that God warned the Israelites about when they were first going into the Promised Land. And you know, it shows in passing, actually, that Ezra's been doing his job. He's been teaching them the law because basically they're quoting it back to him. And even then, the warning wasn't about race, but religion, about these people's abominations. That's the word that's used, isn't it? Their idols, their false gods for whom they did terrible things, you know, up to and including child sacrifice. I mean, that's why there's this huge emphasis throughout history on separation and distinction and distinctiveness for the people of God. They were meant to be separate, different from the people of the nations around them. Because those nations represented a huge spiritual danger for God's people. The danger that they might be drawn away from wholehearted, single-minded, unmixed worship of the Lord, as actually happened time and again in Israel's history. So that's the essence of this unfaithfulness. It's not that these people have been unfaithful to their gene pool. It's that they've been unfaithful to their God. So it's not racism. The second potential misunderstanding, though, I think, is to read these chapters as kind of a blueprint for what should happen when a Christian is married to a non-Christian. As happens in chapter 10, as we'll see next week, such marriages should be sort of terminated automatically. To read them in that sort of a way would be to make a mistake as to what sort of literature this is that we've got in front of us. It's history. It's designed to teach us, but not by sort of direct example, like some of the passages in the New Testament that do speak about that particular issue. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7 would be one example, and Paul's advice there is that if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, you should try and stay married as long as the non-Christian is happy to do so. But having said that, I mean, these chapters aren't sort of direct marriage guidance, but they do, I think, give us a really powerful illustration of the fact that it really does matter who you marry. It matters very much. It matters spiritually. Because a marriage is the most intimate, the most loyal relationship that you'll ever enter into. So you can't expect to marry somebody and remain unchanged by that marriage, for better or for worse. Your marriage is going to change you in all sorts of ways, isn't it? Including spiritually. It's got incredible potential, both for good and for bad. Marry wisely, and it can be a tool like no other to mold you into the likeness of Jesus. But marry unwisely, and it can be a trap like no other to draw you away from Jesus. So I want to say, if you're here this morning and you're yet to marry and you're maybe considering it sometime in the future, choose wisely. You know, for God's sake, for your own sake, choose a Christian, and choose a Christian who you have reason to trust will be a really positive spiritual influence on you, and who you can see yourself influencing positively. And of course, for those of us who are married, and maybe Valentine's Day is a good day for this reminder, let's remember that we are a spiritual influence on our spouses, whether we realize that or not. And so let's resolve to sort of actively influence them for their spiritual good, for their spiritual growth, in what we say and how we say it, in what we do and how we do it. So as I say, hopefully that just sort of clears the ground on a couple of potential pitfalls with these chapters. Let's get into the meat of the chapter, into Ezra's prayer, and see what Ezra and co do about this failure of faithfulness. I've got a few things for us to look through. And here's the first element of Ezra's response: great grief, verses 3 to 5, great grief. Ezra hears the news about this faithlessness within God's rescued, returned, restored people. And his reaction is shocking and extreme, isn't it? I mean, look at those verses, verses 3 to 5. He tears his clothes, he pulls out his hair and his beard, and he sits appalled, and that word is used twice, isn't it? Ezra is deeply, passionately, emotionally affected by this, to the extent that, I mean, I think we find it sort of quite hard to process, really. It's hard to imagine a situation in which I would do what Ezra does here. And I guess for many of us, the only situation in which we could imagine acting like that is perhaps a sudden, a shocking bereavement. And I think that's kind of the point. I think Ezra here is mourning the death of the nation. That's kind of what he's doing, isn't it? That's how serious the situation is. Ezra reacts like you would expect him to react if the people had been taken back off into exile, because spiritually speaking, that is basically what's happened. And I think that when, you know, the fact that when we read what Ezra does, we find it a little bit, you know, maybe it's a little bit over the top. I think that really is to our shame, because it shows the extent to which we fail to see things from God's perspective, where sin really is deeply offensive and deadly serious. I mean, we live, don't we, in a culture that has no shock at many sins. It doesn't so much as blush at the things God finds offensive, and its perspective can seep into our perspective, can't it? Faithlessness in ourselves, faithlessness in the people of God, ought to provoke an Ezra-type reaction in us. I mean, at the very least, Ezra's depth of emotion, Ezra's depth of grief, even if we physically express it differently. And did you notice how in verse 4, Ezra's not alone in his reaction? There are people who gather around him. He kind of becomes a magnet for this great grief among all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. In fact, I think the very fact that there were such people around in Ezra's day is a sign of hope, a sign that this is not going to be the end of the story. And so I wonder this morning if we need to be drawn to sit with Ezra, to tremble at the word of God that tells us that we ought to mourn our faithlessness, our failure, our sin, that we ought to feel great grief, and we ought to, our second point, to face our great guilt. Verses 6 and 7, great guilt. As Ezra sort of moves from recounting his body language to recounting his actual words, we see the reason for the greatness of his grief, and it's the greatness of his people's guilt. It's a staggering prayer, this one. I mean, he doesn't pull his punches, does he? He's utterly honest before God about Israel's persistent sin and failure, not just in his own day, but back through the centuries, actually. Verse 6, "So, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt." There are no excuses. There's no attempt to justify their behavior, no attempt to minimize the seriousness of their behavior, no pleading of mitigating circumstances, no comparing Israel with the other nations as if to say, well, maybe we've been a bit naughty, God, but we're not as bad as them. In short, there are none of the strategies that we use to try and deal with guilt today, are there? suppression, rationalization, comparison. We're always finding ways to kind of minimize our guilt, aren't we? That's what we do. As individuals, as a culture, we see guilt as something to be avoided, not something to be confronted. And Ezra is strikingly different from that, isn't he? Because Ezra fronts up. And he acknowledges that what God has done to them to punish them is absolutely just and right. Chiefly the exile. Verse 7, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering and to utter shame, as it is today. And the really striking thing here, I think, is Ezra's not even a guilty party. He hasn't done one of these mixed marriages, and yet he identifies with the sinful people of God throughout history. I mean, he owns their sin. This is Ezra at his most priestly, you could say, representing the people before God, pleading on their behalf, confessing on their behalf. And again, I think this is a striking rebuke to us, because we tend to think much more individualistically, don't we? And we sort of think somebody else's guilt is somebody else's problem, right? We just don't acknowledge responsibility at a communal or a social, a societal level. We just don't think that way, and I think the Bible would correct us on that. When one of God's people sins, it is right for all of God's people to pray. And actually, I think those of us who were at our prayer meeting last month will have experienced something of the blessing of God sort of nudging us back in that more corporate direction. So the people are guilty. God has been right to punish them in the past. But verse 8 begins with one of the best little words in the whole Bible, the word but. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. There is great grief at great guilt, but Ezra believes in a great God of great grace. Verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, I don't know if you sort of noticed when Michael's reading them, they're kind of a summary of the book so far, aren't they, of everything that's happened. In his grace, God has shown favor to the people. He has preserved a remnant of them. He's moved history to revive them, to brighten their eyes. That is a lovely phrase, isn't it? What a beautiful phrase to describe what God has done. He's brightened their eyes. He's replanted them in their land with a repaired temple, with protection from their enemies. Yes, they are still slaves. They're still kind of under Persian rule in an overall sense, but God has not forsaken them. These verses are a beautiful description of God's grace, of his kindness to Israel. And all the more remarkable when you consider what Ezra has just said about their guilt. And this is the God we worship, isn't it? This God of steadfast love, who does not forsake his people, who revives, repairs, protects, who brightens our eyes with joy and with hope. A great God of great grace. And many of us here this morning know that grace, don't we? We know it and we rejoice in it. The grace that restores faithless failures like you and like me. Against the background of this guilt, this grace is amazing, isn't it? But then against the background of this grace, verses 10 to 15 are utterly gutting. Because in the climax of his prayer, Ezra considers that the present situation might just be one of even greater guilt. Verses 10 to 15. Just look at how verse 10 begins. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. See, Ezra he's come through what God has done for his people to his own day. And even after all that God has done for his people, they have been unfaithful to him. He has graciously brought them back into the land. He's revived them. He's brightened their eyes. But once again, they've been unfaithful to his commands. He did not forsake them, did he? But once again, they've forsaken him. They've broken God's commands about intermarriage given back in Deuteronomy 7, repeated down the centuries by the prophets. And God justly punished them for it in the past. I mean, look at verse 13. Ezra says there, in fact, the punishment was less than they deserved. They should have been wiped out, but God graciously gave them a remnant. And so now, verse 14, what are they going to do? Break God's commandments again? And that's exactly what they've done, isn't it? And so the question Ezra asks in that verse is right. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape. Their persistent guilt, particularly in the context of God's great grace, should have them exiled a second time or obliterated completely. Burdened by the guilt of his people, Ezra is filled with this profound sense of the precariousness of their position. God is just, and they are before him in their guilt. And verse 15, none can stand before you because of this. At one level, all sin is sin, isn't it? And no one sin is worse than any other. And yet there's also a sense in which to go on sinning after receiving grace is kind of worse, isn't it? It's certainly, it's more shocking, it's more scandalous. To effectively throw the grace of God back in his face, to respond to his faithfulness with unfaithfulness, that is a terrible thing. And it's something of which we're all guilty. And it may be this morning that you know that you're guilty in particular ways. That there are things that you are doing that fly in the face of what God has done for you. You'll know what they are. God's Spirit may very well be convicting you of them even at this moment. And so now is the time to stop. Feel that great grief. Face your great guilt. Know that you, like me, deserve judgment. God has absolutely no obligation to forgive us, to save us, to love us. We have no right to stand before him. We simply cannot. Our only hope, the only hope for the salvation of individuals and the restoration of the people of God, is God's grace. And we kind of know that in our heads, don't we? Especially those of us who've been Christians for a while. But I think unless we are prepared to go where Ezra goes in this prayer, emotionally, spiritually, there is a massive danger for us that we will take God's great grace for granted. That God's great grace will seem to us something light, cheap, automatic, maybe even something we kid ourselves that we deserve. Ezra's prayer ends on a knife edge, doesn't it? Unresolved, unsure of whether there will be a greater grace to cover this greater guilt. He casts himself and his people on the mercy of God, and he hopes against hope that judgment will be averted. And we kind of have to be on a bit of a cliffhanger ourselves, I suppose, until next week to see what happens in Ezra's part of the story. But we here this morning sit at a privileged time in history from which we can see God's greater grace displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's end with this greater grace. This is the greater grace of God, that even though no one is righteous and no one can stand in his presence, Jesus Christ left the very presence of God to identify with his people, to become one of his people, to die for his people, to, like Ezra, own our sin and to face its penalty. For our sake, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the grace of God, that he was forsaken so that we might never be. That his eyes would close in the darkness of death so that ours may brighten with the hope of eternal life. This is the grace of God, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. This is the grace of God, that he sent us a great high priest, a new and better Ezra, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, and who even now is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Jesus is before the throne of God praying for us right now, as Ezra did, only so much better than Ezra could ever be. And so this is the great grace of God, that we might actually stand before him on judgment day, clothed not in our own guilt, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ, the perfect faithfulness of Christ. This is the grace that we have received, those of us who are Christians. This is the grace that is on offer to any of us here this morning, however guilty we might feel. And so the call of God to us from the book of Ezra this morning is the call of God from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. The call of God to us from Ezra 9 is the call of God from Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The sober warning of God to us from Ezra 9 is the sober warning of God from Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. We must not overlook our great guilt. We must not take for granted God's great grace. And the promise of God to us this morning is the promise of God from 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the call of God to us, to every single one of us this morning, is the call of God from every page of Scripture, really. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how we stay the people of God, isn't it? The people of God are not those who never fail, but they are those who never stop repenting of their failures. So, and this might be sort of fits with the context of where we're up to in the church calendar, doesn't it? We've just had Ash Wednesday. We're in this period of Lent, a period of reflection for many of us. Let us face our great guilt. Let's feel that great grief. Let us really feel the offense that our sin, our unfaithfulness is to God and how much it deserves punishment. But let us have faith in the greater grace of God shown in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to pray a prayer in a moment, an old prayer of confession that is often said in Church of England churches. We're going to pray it all together. The words will be on the screen. But first, I think it's appropriate for us to just have a moment of silence, a moment of reflection. Perhaps you want to do some repenting of your own before God, to own your sin, to express to him something of your grief at it. We'll have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray those words together. Let's pray together with the words on the screen. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and lament our many sins and the wickedness we have committed time after time by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty. We have provoked your righteous anger and your indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are deeply sorry for these our wrongdoings. The memory of them weighs us down. The burden of them is too great for us to bear. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past and grant that from this time forward, we may always serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What great comfort it is to know that God hears that prayer and he keeps his promise to forgive us. And what great comfort to know that we have that great high priest, our Lord Jesus, interceding for us at the right hand of God. And it's of him we're going to sing now with our final song, Before the Throne of God Above. Let me encourage you to stand and we'll sing together.